This is the second sermon this morning in an Advent series that we started last week, a series where we're especially focusing on this beautiful truth that Jesus Christ came to bring light into our darkness. And last week, Pastor Josue led us through Isaiah chapter 9. And there we saw how Jesus came to bring light into our darkness, but I was especially grateful for the ways that he helped us to understand the deepness of that darkness. That it's not just a social problem, an economic problem, a psychological problem, but it's a spiritual problem that goes down into the very depths of our personalities, the very roots of our being. So this week, we get to focus in a special way on the light. The good news of Jesus Christ as the light. I want you to be keeping in mind even some of what you heard from Pastor Josue last week. Let's look at God's word now, John chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. It says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that it would be a lamp to our feet and light to our eyes, that your word, through the power and presence of your Spirit, would become an instrument for us to see the bright face of Jesus and be changed because of it. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. You were made to know God's glory, to taste God's glory, to bathe in God's glory. You were made to behold God's glory, to be filled up by God's glory, and to be changed by God's glory. You might know that in the Old Testament, when God was teaching his people, teaching us about his glory, he used this word that carried a specific connotation, a specific image along with it. The word is the Hebrew word kavod, which is rightly translated glory, but very often has this idea of weightiness. God's glory is his weightiness. It's the sum total of his attributes, everything that makes him beautiful and majestic and worthy of our praise. His weightiness is what makes all else seem weightless and trivial by comparison. And yet you might not know that in the New Testament, there's another word that's used for glory, the Greek word doxa, that has a slightly different connotation. In the New Testament, the idea of glory isn't so much about weightiness, although there's a complementarity there. It's about light. Light that is shining. So what did we just read together, brothers and sisters? We read that the light shines in the darkness, that the true light was coming into the world. The context of John 1 makes clear that this light is not an abstract principle, but a person, Jesus Christ, God the Son, become man to rescue us from our sins, to bring God's kingdom to earth, to make all things new. But what does it mean that Jesus is the true light? It doesn't just mean that he's a source of wisdom and truth, although he certainly is. It doesn't just mean that he's our standard for moral purity, although he certainly is. No, Jesus, as the light, is the glory of God on full display. So you were made for God's glory. You were made to taste God's glory, to bathe in his glory, to behold it, to be filled up with it, to be changed by it. How do you do that? You look and behold Jesus, and you find him to be beautiful. So that's what we're going to do together this morning with the help of the Holy Spirit. I've intentionally, hold your breath for a moment, I've intentionally not given you an outline this morning. I know that's
It's a little crazy for us here at All Souls. I hope that won't be a hindrance to you following along, but this sermon in many ways is like a homiletical meditation. It's a contemplative sermon. It's an invitation for us to meditate on Christ, to turn over his beauty in our hearts and minds so that we would know him and enjoy him and be changed as a result. Holy Spirit, please help us towards that end. Well, friends, I want you to take up God's word again, right? Because we can't know the light apart from the scriptures. So what does God tell us in his word about the light? He says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You probably know that the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels, these four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry on the front end of our New Testament, that the Gospel of John is about Jesus' earthly ministry. And part of what that means is it tells us about Jesus, who is the greatest teacher that the world has ever seen. He's the rabbi par excellence. There have been a lot of teachers that have come and have been sources of wisdom through the ages, but Jesus is the chief of them all. But we also learn in the Gospel of John that he's not just the greatest teacher and the rabbi par excellence, but he is the greatest healer in the history of the world. He is the one who comes to bear the new kingdom through these miraculous signs, as the Gospel of John puts it. He brings the party of heaven to earth when he turns water into wine. He sets up these signposts of the kingdom when he restores the sick, when he casts out demons. And of course, the greatest miracle of all, what was it? It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In John 2:19, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's made clear that the Father and the Holy Spirit were active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This great work of new creation. But what is Jesus claiming for himself in John 2? Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. Who among us this morning could contest that Jesus' life shined brightly? Some of you might be here still exploring the claims of the Bible. You might come with questions. You might not yet be fully convinced, for example, of the resurrection of Jesus. But I think even those of us that are still exploring the claims of the Bible would say, this is a man whose life shined brightly. But what does John say about Jesus? What is God telling us about the light? I want you to notice that he doesn't say the light shined in the darkness. John is not trying to tell us, hey, look, behold this man who taught spectacular things and performed miraculous deeds and be inspired by his example. The light was shining once. Let's remember the light and be inspired by the light and be morally affected by the light. Sure, there's some truth in that, but he doesn't say the light shined in the darkness. He said it shines. What does this mean? Jesus is the greatest teacher who ever walked the earth, and we should sit at his feet and learn from him. He is the greatest healer, and we can come to him and experience healing and transformation in our lives through the power of the gospel. But John says Jesus shines primarily not because he's a source of wisdom and truth, though he is, and primarily not because he brings healing into our lives, but because of who he is. What did we confess earlier in the Nicene Creed? Jesus is God of God and light of light. What did we sing about in Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence? The light of light descendeth as the heavenly host, the vanguard of the angel armies prepare the way. He is the light, the glory of God on full display. Now, we can't draw too sharp of a dichotomy here, right? We only know that Jesus is the light because he came in love to teach us the gospel and to perform miracles that testify to his identity, We don't want to separate these things. But here's why I think it's important to recognize the distinction. Did you know that it's possible to hear the teaching of Jesus and to agree with the teaching of Jesus and even to tell others about the teaching of Jesus and to not love him as the light? Did you know that it's possible to witness Jesus working powerfully in your life and in the world? And even in a sense, to participate with him in what he's doing in the world and yet fail to love him as the light? How do we know that's possible? Judas Iscariot, who heard the teaching of Jesus, who told others about the teaching of Jesus, who, there are hints in the Gospels, likely would have performed miracles in connection with the ministry of Jesus, but he didn't love Jesus as the light. I'm really encouraged this morning to remember that we have a question-asking God, that when our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, what did God do? He showed up, and the first words out of his mouth were a question. Where are you? God pursues us with his questions. So I want to pose a question to you this morning. Do you love Jesus? Not do you know about him, not do you even see him working in your life, but do you love the light? Some of you, I'm confident, can say a wholehearted yes in response to that question. Not a perfect yes, but a true yes, a wholehearted yes. But regardless of how confidently we can answer that question this morning, here's what we're going to keep doing. We're going to consider together the loveliness of Jesus so that we might love him more. The light shines, John says. Where? In the darkness. I want you to notice that it doesn't say into the darkness, as if the light was like a flashlight shining into a dark room from the safety of a well-lit room. No, the light shines in the darkness, surrounded by darkness, among darkness. The light of the world, when he came into our darkness, did not drop light grenades from heaven into the enemy-occupied territory of the earth. No, he came, and the light shines in the darkness. Why did he do that? He was the light before he entered the world. He's light of light from all eternity. He didn't have to come to become the light. Why did he do that? Well, it's simple and yet profound. He did it because Jesus actually wants relationship with people who dwell in darkness, people like you and me. In our home, we have a video monitor set up in our kids' room upstairs, and part of the technology allows me to speak into a different part of the monitor so that my kids can hear my voice even when I'm not in the room. And one thing I've learned pretty quickly is that it's actually an exercise in futility for me to speak to my children through this monitor. I'll say, like, Judah and Ellis, please start cleaning up. And it never works. It never works. They just keep playing. But when I actually get off the couch and walk up the stairs and go into their room, they're much more likely, at least, to respond to my words. Here's one way you can know that God actually wants a relationship with you. He didn't settle for shouting at you from another room, for speaking to you from the distance of heaven. God could have done that. But the light came down. In Jesus, God has drawn near to you. Why? Because he actually wants relationship with you. He actually wants you to hear him so that you can know him and love him and obey him. Jesus, the eternal light, the Holy One, the treasure of heaven, came down into our darkness. What do we see next? The light came to shine in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome him. It could not corrupt him. It could not conquer him. It could not defeat him. Shadows always flee in the presence of the light. We sang about that earlier too. I want you to think with me for a moment of everything that hell mustered in response to the coming of the light. The greatest political power of the day and the religious leaders of the greatest religion of the day, the Roman Empire and the Jewish Council, conspired together against the light. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All of the disciples except for John abandoned him. The soldiers spat on him. Even those crucified alongside him mocked him. And what did the light pray when he was hanging from that cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Except for a short time, it seemed like the darkness did overcome. Right? Jesus died on a Roman cross, and then his body was laid alone in a dark tomb. But in the fullness of time, at the moment of God's determination, new creation broke into the world. The victory drums of the new creation started to beat for the first time when Jesus' heart started beating again. The same heart that is beating even now at the right hand of the Father. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even death, the last enemy, could not hold him. I've been stressing to you for a little while now the present nature of this shining light. The light is shining today because of who Jesus is and because of his resurrection. But I want you to notice the past tense nature of the victory. John says the darkness has not overcome it. The light is shining today, but the victory is final. It's secure. What does that mean in your life? It means that a cancer diagnosis cannot snuff out the shining of the light. That a world war can't put out the light. That past traumas and harms from your childhood, as challenging as they are, even as they shape you today, that didn't snuff out the light. That in the future, failed dreams can't snuff out the light. The light shines, and the darkness has not overcome it. I love this quote from St. Augustine that helps us to really understand the meaning of Christmas. And I want you to maybe listen especially for the light language that he uses here. He says, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, that the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused by false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." Augustine says, the light came in the world to sleep, to be, in a sense, snuffed out for us so that we never would have to be, and so that he could demonstrate his ultimate victory over the darkness once and for all. You might be here this morning thinking, Ethan, that's all well and good, and some of this I'm tracking with. It sounds beautiful that Jesus is this true light, but does this actually mean anything for me, for my life? Well, look at verse 9 now. What do we see here? It says the true light, which true, by the way, doesn't mean all other lights are false. It means Jesus is the ultimate light. The true light gives light to everyone. This doesn't mean that everyone, without exception, is rescued from the darkness. We'll see more about that in a moment. But it means the light has come for all of humankind without distinction. that this light is for people from the West and the East. It's for the rich and the poor. It's for white-collar workers and blue-collar workers. It's for good sinners who inhabit the right religion, people like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And it's for bad sinners who inhabit the wrong religion, at least for a time, people like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Maybe you're here and you're admitting that all this talk about Jesus as the light sounds great, but how can you really know that he's good for you, true for you, that he is the light who can become the worthy leader of your life? Temple Grandin is an author and well-known advocate for the humane treatment of animals. And she's also a woman on the autism spectrum who thinks really differently from many of her colleagues, which often works to her advantage. She often sees things in a way that her colleagues don't and is able to offer this powerful perspective. And early in her career, Temple Grandin found herself consulting with some cattle handlers who were having a hard time moving the cattle along this chute so that they could be slaughtered and processed. And the cattle handlers were concerned with efficiency, right? When the cattle move through the chute more slowly, the company lose money. But Temple tells the story this way. She shows up on the scene and she says, the cattle handlers at the time resorted to yelling, hitting, or pushing the animals through with electric prods to keep the line moving. To experience a cow's eye view, I jumped down into the chute. Once inside, I saw what kinds of things were halting the cattle in their tracks. Shadows, a slant of light, a distracting object such as a dangling chain, or even something as simple as a rope draped over the top of the chute caused them to stop. To me, getting inside the chute was the obvious thing to do, but none of the cattle handlers had thought to do it, and some of them thought I was nuts. Looking at the world from the cattle's point of view was a radical idea when I first started out in the field, but it became the hallmark of my approach to working with animals. What's the point? Well, Temple Grandin cared for those cattle. She wanted them to be treated humanely and compassionately. And what did that drive her to do? She jumped down into the chute. She got on their level. And that meant she was uniquely qualified to lead them to the place they needed to go. Now, in this case, the place they needed to go was a more humane death. But I wonder if you're seeing the connection. Verse 9 tells us that the true light came into the world. The light entered the chute, not to lead us to a more humane death, but to die for us, to be snuffed out for us. And as the light of light, who has existed as the manifestation of God's glory from all eternity, as that light who came down into the chute to get on our level, he is uniquely qualified to lead you to the place that you need to go, to eternal life. John 1:11 says that the light came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. What's the implication? The light shines. The light came for all of humanity without distinction. The light is relevant to us all, but each and every one of us needs to ask another question, right? God pursues his people with questions. How will you respond to the light? Will you accept the light and trust the light and love the light? Or, like many of Jesus' relatives and people from his hometown, will you reject the light? We've been seeing together this morning that the chief reasons we should treasure Jesus and respond and trust and love and obedience to the shining of the light is because of who he is. But as we start moving ahead to landing the plane, I want to focus in on what Jesus does for us in our lives when we see him and love him and respond to him. Three changes that he brings. He brings changes in your relationship to hope, changes in your relationship to beauty, and changes in your relationship to meaning. First, when we receive the light who is Jesus, our relationship to hope changes. Because for the Christian, hope is not something that becomes relevant after the darkness has passed, but even in the middle of it. How do we know that? Well, think with me. The light, this image of the light, is telling us something about God's glory on display. And when, the scriptures tell us, when was God's glory most fully on display? When would the Father and the Son be glorified according to the Gospel of John? When Jesus was lifted up on the cross. When was God's glorious justice towards sin on full display? The cross. When was his glorious mercy towards sinners on display? The cross. When was his wisdom that confounds the wisdom of the world on display? The cross. When was God overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil? The cross. And what happened when Jesus was dying on that cross? When he breathed his last, the scriptures tell us that the world was consumed with darkness, that the earth shook because the light was being extinguished. See, like a master artist, God was causing the brightness of the true light to shine most clearly in the middle of the darkest moment in the history of the world, when God the Son was crucified. So you need to understand, if God was able to do that, to cause the light to shine most brightly in the darkest moment in the history of the world, don't you think he can cause the light to shine in the dark circumstances of your life? What if your struggle with depression or loneliness or anxiety or addiction or betrayal, what if these things became the very arenas in which the light of Jesus could shine, that the goodness of God could be tasted for you and for others? I don't want you to hear this as like a theological band-aid or a cheer-up speech. This is the good news that if you know Jesus, who is the light, then you can know a hope that transcends your circumstances. A hope that isn't actually about your circumstances changing, at least not primarily. The shadows are going to flee one day, but what is our hope? It's our hope now that the light is shining in the darkness. It's a hope not just for your future, but for your present. Second, when we receive Jesus as the light, it changes our relationship to beauty. C.S. Lewis has this pretty well-known quote where he once wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I want us to just reflect for a little bit moment theologically on this idea that Jesus is the light. What does that mean? It means not only do we see him, but we see all things by him, through him, in his light, in relationship to him. And if that's true, and it is, that means every experience of beauty in your life is an opportunity to savor the true light, Jesus. That when you eat a delicious meal or enjoy a beautiful work of art, when you enjoy the gift of family or the changing leaves or the falling snow or the beauty of the sun coming through those stained glass windows right now, that all of these things are a refraction of the light and the beauty of Jesus. And here's one reason why this is a great blessing. If that's true, then that means you can truly enjoy those gifts of beauty without being crushed when they fade away. Right? None of these experiences last. But if these passing experiences of beauty are connected to the true light who's shining forever, then we can enjoy them as good gifts without being crushed by their absence. Here's the last thing. Receiving Jesus as the light changes our relationship to meaning. Every human heart longs for meaning. God made us this way, right? Part of what we mean when we say that God made us for glory, to be filled by his glory, transformed by his glory, is he made us with longings for beauty, with longings for meaning, with longings for hope. Receiving Jesus as the light changes our relationship to meaning, which is good news because the great enemy of meaning, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us, is death. Death comes to us all. Vanity of vanities is the verdict, the refrain of the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vain. Everything is vapor. Everything is passing away. Everything is subjected to frustration under the sun. In a few generations, none of us will be remembered on this earth. It's all passing away. How can we find a meaning that satisfies in a world that is plagued by death? When Amanda and I got married, we walked out to a hymn written by George Matheson. It's a hymn we sing here sometimes at All Souls. It's called, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And the second verse in that hymn goes like this. It says, O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Matheson is helping us to see that on your own, your light is insignificant. It's a flickering torch. It's a borrowed ray. In the scales of the ages, your light might even go off like a flash grenade. It might be really bright for a moment, but then it's going to be lost forever. Unless the light of your life is connected to the true light, who is Jesus. When the light of our lives are offered up to the true light as an act of worship, they take on an everlastingly meaningful character. This means when you perform a secret and seemingly small act of love towards your neighbor, that can be one way that you yield your flickering torch to Jesus. That when you enjoy God in a time of quiet and secret prayer in your room that no one else sees, that can be a way that you restore your borrowed ray to Jesus. That your cleaning of the dishes and your changing of the diapers, your diligence in your homework, and your gratitude for a delicious meal, all of these things can be way that the short day of our lives can be connected to the blazing sun, who is Jesus Christ, the glory of God on full display. So friends, as we prepare to close, God made you for hope and beauty and meaning. He made you for glory, but if you go after these things first, without coming to the true light, Jesus, it's a little bit like connecting jumper cables in the wrong order. Right? When you connect jumper cables in the wrong order, what happens? You get shocked. It's a danger to you. It's a danger to others. This is a pretty good image for what the Bible calls idolatry. We run after a good thing, but in the wrong order. We have disordered loves, and it ultimately will destroy us. But if you come first to the true light, who is Jesus, then we can find the hope and the beauty and the meaning that God made us for. God made you for glory. He made you to taste his goodness, to delight in his brightness. How do we do that? Let's hear God's answer from his word just one more time. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you did not cast light grenades onto the earth from heaven, but the light came down. You came so that we could be rescued from our darkness, the darkness of our sin, the darkness of the wrath to come that we justly deserve. You came to show us the Father. You came to invite us into the glory that is communion with the triune God. We thank you and we praise you. We want you to get all the glory for these things that are true, but we ask that you wouldn't let any of us leave here unchanged. And I ask God right now that Today might even be the day that someone beholds and delights in and trusts the light who is Jesus for the first time. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.